Well, let's get to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we are in the scriptures. If you'd turn there at this time, and I'd like to welcome Hillsborough and McMinnville. Glad to have you with us tonight. Thanksgiving Eve. What better way to spend Thanksgiving Eve than to get into the scriptures and get into the word together? Glad you're all with us here, those of you at those campuses, and also our watch parties. Glad to have you all out there. Shout out to some new watch parties in Australia. Glad to have you there. We just saw some of our people over in Prescott, Arizona. Heidi, you guys, we got a bunch of great watch parties all over the country. Let's get to it. Tonight I planned on offending just about everyone, which we need the parking lot spaces, so it's going to work out nicely. No, I'm just kidding. Tonight's topics, gender identity, homosexuality, women's role in ministry, you name it. But first, some loose ends that we need to tie in from last week. Corinth has many problems. Paul is trying to fix some of these problems, everything from fornication to idol worship to marriage and divorce issues, incest even within the church, that the church was actually celebrating an incestuous relationship. It was a really messed up church. But Paul is going to remind the church, you know, to... of course, preach the gospel over all the world, but also be careful how you act in the church. Be careful what you do. Now, scholars argue about where these chapter breaks should be. Remember, the chapter breaks are so helpful because you can say, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Before the chapter breaks were there, you just have to say, okay, turn to 1 Corinthians and go to the section that's talking about women in the church and about head coverings and does a woman wear a doily on her head? And you say, what part? You have to, good luck finding it. So the chapter breaks were really great that they added them, you know, centuries later, of course. Verses were added after the chapters by several hundred years. So first they broke it into chapters, then they broke it into verses, which I'm really thankful for that. But one of the things I always like to remind you is you should almost read your Bible and erase the chapter breaks because you can read things wrongly. If you stop in certain places and then, you know, the next day pick it up and you forget what you were reading before, because sometimes you sort of miss something. For example, verse 1 in chapter 11, most scholars agree that a better break on the chapter there would have been maybe verse 2, because what Paul says there, be ye, verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And Paul is most likely, saying, in light of everything that he said in chapter 10, sort of the covering safety net of everything that he said is follow my example as I am following Christ. And he's talking about doing everything you do to the glory of God, chapter 10, verse 31. He was talking about, this whole idea of, meat and sacrifice to idols and fleeing from idolatry and the communion table. Paul says, just follow me. I'll be the example. When I come to you and visit, watch how I take communion. And that'll be a great way for you to know how to take communion. Follow me as I follow Christ. And I love that. What a great statement. And one of the things, I remember the Lord convicted me of this once I caught myself. Have you ever been sharing the word with someone only to catch yourself saying something you probably shouldn't be saying? That happens when you're teaching the Bible. It's actually kind of scary. What do you mean? Well, I remember once saying, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And I thought, boy, and I heard myself saying, I don't follow Christ like Paul. So I'd say follow Jesus, but don't follow me. And I was just saying that because I know how far I am from Christ. But at the same time, the Lord was saying, no, Paul said it, Brett, and you should be able to say it. Like you should be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. And that gives me something to do. And it makes me check my attitude as I've got lots of eyes watching me. Well, Brett, you're a pastor. Of course you have lots of eyes watching you, but are you a mom or dad? You got these little eyeballs watching every step you make, every move you make, your little preschoolers watching you. They should do a song like that or something. Your preschoolers are watching you. So your kids are only gonna be as close to Jesus as you demonstrate. Your kids will only be as hungry for the word as you are hungry for the word. You know, it's something you've gotta live out, and so do I. Wouldn't it be great if we could say with conviction, follow me as I follow Christ? Well, that's what Paul starts with here in chapter 11. But again, most scholarship believes it's chapter 10 that he's referring to on those issues. Now, some argue, say, no, it's better to go with 11. Others say it's the whole enchilada. Paul's just saying, follow me as I follow Christ, and what I just said and what I'm about to say. And I kind of believe that's for sure the truth either way. I really do. Paul's just saying, good example for you is just watch how I'm doing it. Wouldn't it be great if we did that as a church? For us to be able to say to the world, follow us as we follow Christ, not just Pastor Brett or diligent mothers and fathers in the congregation. Wouldn't it be great if the whole church just said, follow me as I follow Christ? Man, that'd be great if Faithy Creekers would take our role as a model to be like Jesus seriously. We know we're not saved by our good deeds, but the Bible surely teaches that you and I should be practicing the way of Jesus, doing what Jesus did, talking how Jesus talked. We always said, what would Jesus do? But I'm not sure that always did the right thing, but we really should be following Christ so that we can say, follow me as I follow Christ. So all that said, here's how Paul, picks this up or ends chapter 10. Follow me as I follow Christ. Verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Okay, here's another controversy. This chapter is debated in so many reasons, so many ways. It's kind of fun to study, actually, because you'll find any number of arguments about what Paul's doing here. Can you understand Paul might be doing, what we call the compliment sandwich? Do you know what the compliment sandwich is? If you're in business or if you've had to fire somebody or something, there's a technique where you give them a compliment, then, tell them what they need to hear that's kind of brutal, and then you give them another compliment. It's a compliment sandwich, makes them feel better about themselves. Paul's kind of doing that. Paul starts out with this verse 2, now I praise you, brethren. Does that remind you of something from the weekend study? What did Paul say in the weekend? Anybody? I don't praise you yet. Right, he said, I praise you not. Where did he say that? Well, look at verse 17. He said it right in verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. And he's gonna say that 3 times. So he starts off the chapter saying, I praise you. But 3 times he's gonna say, but I praise you not, I praise you not, I praise you not. So is this his compliment sandwich? Well, it's thick in the middle part, the praise you not part. That's the idea. Now here's another part of the controversy. There's 2 opinions. What is Paul praising them for? Well, if you're optimistic and being, really positive about Paul, they're just thinking of him and they're wondering what he really thinks about these topics. And he says, I praise you for being interested in me and what I'm saying. That's what he says. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So some would argue that Paul's saying, good job that you care about what I'm saying and that you're doing what I tell you in the ordinances. The word ordinance there, you'll also see in your margin traditions, the things that I've been teaching you to do as practices. That's the idea. So, good for you. You're thinking of me, Paul's saying. That's the first, opinion. But Paul, the second group of scholars say, no, no, no. Paul is being extremely sarcastic here. Are any of you sarcastic people? Some of you are like, very sarcastic or, facetious. You have a dry sense of humor, and it can be really fun. But it also can be a literary technique to sort of state the ridiculous. And Paul was known to use that. In fact, that's all throughout the Bible. Even in the Old Testament writers, there was sarcasm, hyperbole, like the literary techniques that kind of take you over the top. A lot of the scholars say, no, Paul is speaking sarcastically to the Corinthian Christians for these facts, that number one, they didn't remember Paul and they completely disregarded Paul's words and whenever they felt like it, didn't do what he told them to do. And we have proof of that as well. The Corinthians blew off Paul largely and they even said, Paul's a loser and why would we ever listen to you? Like that was part of the Corinthian church. So there's a part there. And additionally, the Corinthians weren't known to not keep the ordinances or traditions as they should have. So that's the argument that maybe Paul's being really sarcastic here. By the way, the traditions or the ordinances, I want to make you clear on that. He's not talking about the Old Testament law. He's teaching the Corinthian church the teachings and practices received by the teachings of Jesus Christ and also from the apostles. Paul was not talking about the ceremonial rituals of Jewish tradition, but about the basic teaching of doctrine of the New Testament. That's what he's talking about. And so the Corinthians were having a hard time just hanging on to that. Now, Paul is going to enter into kind of the controversial discussions. And again, everything's been controversial. Fornication, marriage, remarriage, all the other stuff. Now we're going to get into kind of an interesting thing, the controversy on women and who's in charge, men or women. Very controversial. Let's read verse 3. He says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Do you see why that might be a little controversial? The man is the head of the woman. Now, there's a few people that like to make some arguments. Whenever you see people really doing some fancy Greek and Hebrew and dancing around the topic, can I just raise a flag and say, be careful with this? Because people that want to kind of seal their agenda. And let me just give you an example of that. People that want to make it that women are not supposed to be under the man's authority, that's ridiculous. And so they'll do a bunch of fancy stuff. Some say, well, this is talking about the husband and the wife. Instead of general men and women, that the head of every husband is Christ and the head of every wife is the husband. So some, a lot of the single women would say, that's just for you unfortunate married people, that you have to be submitted to your husband. But the problem is that's not really the truth. Most scholars would argue and agree that this is talking not about just general genders in marriage, but general genders, men and women, not just married people. The Greek words used here for man, the word for man is an er, which is any male. That's the definition. With reference to sex, male husband, yes, but man with reference to age and to distinguish an adult man from a boy, that's the word an er. So that's kind of an important thing. The woman that's used here, the Greek word for there is gune, which is a respectful term, by the way. It's not like, a derogatory term. This is what Jesus, when he said, "Woman, what have I to do with you?" Remember when she wanted him to do the magic trick at the wedding? And she's like, "Come on, show him the stuff, Jesus." And he says, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" Now, a lot of people read into that, Jesus was being disrespectful. "Woman." No, that's not it. The word goine, which is a very respectful and endearing term. It was almost like saying, "Mother dearest," like it's like, "Mom, I love you, but mine hour is not yet come," if you remember that whole story. But it wasn't disrespectful at all. Neither is this. But the definition for goine is a woman of any age, whether virgin or married or a widow. So some people try to say, "Oh, they're just talking about married couples." You can't make that true out of this. It's just we're talking about men and women in general. So that's important. Another word that people try to dance around this and say women shouldn't have to be, under the covering of the men. They try to make that and they'll dance. Say, well, it's the word head there in verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is the Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So what they'll do is they'll say, well, the word head is really an unfortunate translation because the word head would be better as the word source. They'll say that the head of or the source of Christ is God, and the source of the man is Christ, and then the source of the woman is man. And then they would say, see, that's just where they come from. Does that create any problems in theology if you really want to believe that? Why would they say it means source? Well, the woman came from the man, Adam's rib. So it's just a logistical thing. It doesn't have to do with who's in authority over the other. It gets them away from being under the authority of man, which I understand why you'd want to do that. But in the original Greek, the word head is this interesting word, kephalē, which means literally the head, both of men and often of animals. It's like metaphorically, anything supreme, chief, or prominent. That's the idea. There's no, the word source is a real rough way of interpreting this. This would theologically break down, by the way, if you know your theology, especially as it relates to the Trinity and Jesus and our Father, which is in heaven. If you read it like as the word source, he would say, "But I would have you know that the source of every man is Christ, the source of every woman is the man, the source of Christ is God." That's that last one that I have a problem with. The source of Christ is God. I don't see that in the Bible. The source of Christ is not God. Why? Anybody want to know or guess? because Jesus Christ is God, and we saw him at the creation of the, at the very beginning. We have to understand that you start to divide up the Trinity if you're saying that too strongly. That's not what the scripture is saying, that Jesus is the source that, of God the Father. You say, well, Brett, if they're one and the same, then how can Jesus be, God the Father be the head over Christ? Well, that's good. I'm glad you asked. Because this is very much what Jesus would do. This is where Jesus said, I always do the will of my Father. Like, this is an important thing to understand, that Jesus lived to glorify the Father, and it was a willing submission. Now, let's get to what this is saying, just plainly. What Paul is saying here is the women in the church have two options in their attitude toward their head, or the leader. You can either one, imitate the kind of attitude men have toward Christ, showing a rebelliousness that must be won over, and we as men need to, submit to Christ. We've got to do that. So the woman can say, well, this verse is saying I need to be like when a man submits to Jesus, I'm going to submit to the man. Or you could say, maybe better, women can imitate the kind of attitude Jesus Christ displayed when he was under the headship of the Father, which was loving submission to him as an equal. Jesus, would you agree Jesus was an equal to the Father? Yes. Don't make a mistake of thinking Jesus was less than or better than the Father. I think that moves you into heresy when you teach that Jesus is better than the Father or the Father's better than Jesus. You have to be really careful with that because they're one. A few verses, Jesus submitted to the Father, and this is an important thing to recognize, but it's John chapter 5, verse 30. He says this, Jesus said, I can of my own self do nothing, as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Well, isn't that like Jesus less than the Father? No. Very important to understand. Jesus is not less than the Father, but he's choosing to willingly, it's actually, there's a word for this, functional subordination. It's equality with functional subordination. That's what Jesus does. He says, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. Luke 22, verse 42. Jesus saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus was, of course, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane about the cup of suffering he was about to endure on the cross. Lord, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will. This is Jesus in functional subordination, choosing to submit to the Father. We know Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus said it plainly, John 10:30. We've done whole teachings on Jesus is God. You can look it up on our website if you're interested. But John 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And that wasn't just united. Some people try to say that, but it's Jesus saying, I am equal to God. How do we know that Jesus wasn't just saying here in John 10:30, I and my Father are tight, we're like really united. How do we know that that's not what he's saying? Anybody? Yeah, because remember the religious leaders that heard that, they started picking up rocks. And Jesus said, for what good work do you want to stone me to death? And they said, for a good work we stone thee not, but because you make yourself equal to God. They knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. And they said, blasphemy. Which it wasn't, because Jesus is equal with God. And that was the biggest mistake they made of their life, assuming that Jesus was not God. But Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. You'll see this. It's familiar. Jesus said, or Paul said this about Jesus, I should say. Paul said, let this mind, I love the word mind there, also translated attitude. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus didn't think, man, I've been ripped off because I was made, once I was equal with God, now I'm just a slave on the earth. Why did Jesus not think it robbery? Why did Jesus not think he was being ripped off? Jesus came willingly. He came willingly to save humanity. He came to seek and save the lost. Jesus did that willingly. It wasn't robbery that he was equal to God and then became a man. This is part of the doctrine of the Trinity, really. So Jesus and God, equality with and yet functional subordination, a willingness to submit to someone who's an equal, if you would. Jesus chose to submit himself to the Father, which is so great. And I'll tell you why. Because there's no greater example in history or in the earth of how you and I are supposed to act than Jesus Christ. He was the perfect example. Mom, dad, you might be a good example, but you're not perfect, right? Your kids are gonna see stuff they shouldn't see. Bad attitudes, grumpiness, this or that. But I love that we all have a perfect example because Jesus is God and he knew no sin at all. Jesus chose to submit himself to the Father. And we all, I think it's easy to agree, that doesn't make Jesus lesser. But here it even says he was obedient even to the death of the cross, it says there in verse 8 of the same section. He was obedient to the death of the cross. So it's essential to understand that being under someone's authority doesn't mean you're lesser than that. That's important. That's one of the misunderstandings, I think, of the interpretation of things like wives submit to your husbands even as unto the Lord. Or a passage like this, that the head of the woman is the man. This has caused all kinds of problems, but we should not be freaked out about that. When God calls women in the church to recognize the headship of men, it's not because women are inferior or lesser than, but simply this, and this is the part you're either gonna hate it or love, or you're gonna go rip it out of your Bible like George Fox does or other places, just rip it out and say, you know what, I just don't agree with that. Women are equal. Women can do everything men can do, and men and women are equal. Well, that's just not true on any level. Just look at nature. Can men do everything women can do? Well, we sure can't. We can't give birth to children, contrary to what most Portlandia believes. But no, men can't give birth. That's one of the things that I don't know. We have this mixed feeling. It's like the childbirth thing. Man, God bless you ladies. We just kind of like, whew. But at the same time, giving birth to a human being, what an amazing gift God gave to women that is just so, without which we would all be dodo birds. Like we would go extinct. And, you know, women bringing something that men can't do is so awesome. But I'm just gonna argue there's tons of things women can do that men can't. And there's a bunch of things men can do that women can't. And guess what? When we put us both together, we make a pretty amazing team. But we live in a culture that says, yeah, whatever, we're just gonna fight each other. Toxic masculinity. Meanwhile, men make jokes about women being too sensitive or how they drive or whatever. Like it's like a big battle these days. Men and women, but that's not the biblical worldview. The biblical worldview is for us to love one another, compliment one another. We're not to be competitors with one another. We're to complete one another. That's the goal. And that's the Bible's so clear on this one. And yet the church has been sucked into a worldview that's very godless, very secular, right out of the universities, right out of the women's studies classes, that women can do everything men can do. And, you know, the church is misogynistic and pastors like me are Neanderthal, Australopithecus man or whatever. Like that's the narrative out there. This is not my worldview. This is what the Bible teaches. And it's really clear. And if you want to try to say women are exactly the same as men and should be able to do everything men can do, you're just being sucked into the culture. I don't know how else to say it, and you can be mad at me, but don't be mad at me. Just be mad at the Bible, if you dare. Be mad at God, because this is his word. So, the idea of the women in the church is not that they should be inferior or treated badly or anything like that. That's just the world's narrative. And I do have to admit that there have been bad behaving men throughout history that have abused their role as leaders. Just like there's bad parents that abuse their leadership role as parents. Just like there's bad politicians all over the place that abuse their role of power. Like whenever you add humanity, men or women, you have sinful wackiness. But when you say, let's be as biblical as we can, this is the way God ordained it. And if everybody's doing their job correctly, everybody's doing great. Women are respected and in fact, given a place of real honor in the church. Even though in the church, the Lord says, if there is someone who's leading and is in charge, guess what? It's the men. So men, you're supposed to submit to Jesus. Hard enough because Jesus is so perfect. It says in verse 3, the head of every man is Christ. Now, I do have to say stuff that I think it's obvious, and it's funny how people get all up in a tizzy. Well, what if the man is doing something wrong or usurping authority over a woman that's not glorifying to God or asking you to do something biblically wrong? You know, do I still need to submit to that? Of course not. Example, if you go home tonight, husband and wife, and your husband says, honey, I want you to put on this ski mask and go into that convenience store and punch the clerk in the neck and then steal their money out of the till and run to the car and I'll drive you away. You don't have to do that. Bible says I'm supposed to submit to my husband. Okay, here we go. Allahu Akbar. No, you don't do that. Don't do that, wife. You don't have to do that. You know, I've seen it all where men will do stupid stuff. There was a guy that years and years ago that I was counseling, he and his wife, and in marriage counseling, it came out, you know, that the man was doing the whole, my wife won't submit to me. If a man approaches marriage counseling with that, he's already wrong. And man, he's about to get it from old Pastor Brett. If you're a dude saying, my wife doesn't submit to me, you are a loser. And I say that with an exclamation point. If a man's trying to argue, wife, you know, you're supposed to submit to me. That's not the way it rolls. Jesus isn't going around saying, submit to me. He's not doing that. That's Islam, by the way. Does anybody know what the word Islam means? Submission. You got the wrong religion. Our whole thing is based on love. Everything about Christianity, you know, links back to love. So man, years ago in this marriage, my wife won't submit to me. But in marriage counseling, it came out and I could tell she was like fearful to even say it. But she said, well, one of the things he wants me to submit to him is he wants me to watch porn with her. And as she was telling us, you know, here's this poor woman in tears and this husband, I think he's mad at her that she's outing him to be a perverted weirdo. Man, it was tough because when I heard this, I was like, Lord, should I lay hands on him? Not in the way Timothy and Paul were talking about. Like he was just, it really was kind of perverted and unchristlike and gross. But I basically had to have the woman step outside and talk to one of our gals. I think it was Judy who was able to talk with this woman. We took her to talk to Judy because Judy is very helpful in that situation. But man, I mean, I had some words for this guy and he needed to just submit to Christ and repent of his perverted sins, you know. somewhere along the way, there's a reputation that Athey Creek has that is totally unfair and really just lies from people that have misconstrued things that we believe. And the funny thing is every word I've ever spoken is recorded and on our website, and we don't chop those things out of our teachings. It's all the way it is for the last 30 years we've been doing this. So I just want to say, but you know, there's people that go on social media. There's a lady somewhere in Westland or Lake Oswego that's constantly saying, you know, Athey Creek tells women that are being abused that they need to get right back into the house and submit to their husband, even in an abusive situation. We have never said that. Not one time have we ever said that or counseled that or think that's a good idea. In fact, I think that's the worst idea anybody's ever had. And I've always said that. So if you hear someone say, well, Athey Creek believes women just need to submit to their husbands, even if their husbands beat her up or whatever, that's completely ridiculous. At Athey Creek, the husband might just get beat up if that's the case. Like, please don't misconstrue that. Now we do, however, this is where people like to, they hear what they want to hear. We do believe that the man, like what just says here, the man is the head of the woman. Now, there's some restrictions around even that. We'll talk about it here in a second. And the man has to follow Christ because Christ is the head of the man. We do believe that women that are married to a man, they're supposed to submit to their husband. But they also need to realize the husband is supposed to submit to the wife. Where does it say that? Right before it says, wives, submit to your own husbands, it says, submit yourselves one to another. And not only does that mean a husband and wife are supposed to submit together, one to another, it means that we're supposed to submit to one another at church and be accountable to each other. Like we're supposed to be submitted even as Christ was submitted to the Father. we have to be submitted. So it's so funny how people like to misconstrue this whole thing. And the only maybe, you know, little finger hold they have on this issue is that there is a point where men are to lead in the church. The wife is supposed to submit to her husband, but it's not what people misconstrue. The Lord made it so that things would work best. And by the way, he created us. He really has a plan for all of us. Now, I'm glad I haven't seen too many people walking out yet, but don't walk out yet. Hear the whole thing, because oftentimes people will walk out and they won't hear the whole thing. But continuing, he actually still goes into more about this. But let me just say, if you're a woman, and I gotta say this, who is trying to submit to her husband and your husband is asking you to do ungodly things, you are not to submit to him in that. You are submitted to God even before your husband. And that's important to understand. Husband, never say, wife, submit to me and I'm the boss of you, because that just shows you are not a good leader. You're not a loving husband. You're just showing your cards of being a complete nincompoop. Please don't do that. What you should do is submit to Christ. And what did Christ do? Did he boss everybody around and did he scream and yell at people? No, the people that heard him speak, they said, wow, listen to his gracious words. Husband, are you speaking gracious words to your wife? The Bible says, right after the whole wife submit to your husband thing, what does it say? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Man, you show me a husband that's doing that, I'll show a wife who's not only submitting to her husband, but happy to do it. Just like I'm really happy to submit to Christ. Why? Because I know Christ has my best interests. And he knows exactly what I need. And so I submit to Christ because, man, he's gonna take care of me. And everything God has for me, Christ is showing me or wants me to follow him in, it's always been a win for me. Yeah, but Brett, what if my husband's misguided and makes, and I know he's not abusive, but what if he leads our family in a way that's problematic? Oh, there's so many stories about that in the Bible. Probably the biggest one is Abraham and Sarah. Wouldn't you say Abraham was a knucklehead husband? Oh my goodness. Let's go to Egypt and talk to Pharaoh because we're broke and we don't have any money and there's famine in the land. So they went down to Egypt and knucklehead Abraham said, Sarah, you're really hot. I know you're like 65 years old, but the guys are gonna want you in Pharaoh's harem. And so just tell him you're my sister and go on to the harem and you'll save my life. What a wimp, what a weirdo. Abraham was. I say that, I'm gonna have to say hi to him in heaven, but I think he'll agree with me at that moment of his life. But he goes into Egypt and sure enough, man, before they even get through the gates of the Egypt cities there, the spies go to Pharaoh. This lady just came to town and her brother, it's the guy's her brother, so dude. And Pharaoh says, bring her into my harem. If you remember the story though, Sarah gets brought into the harem and before Pharaoh can touch her, God basically says, Pharaoh, you're dead. And Pharaoh's like, what did I do? Like, it's funny, this Egyptian Pharaoh, who's not even a Christian, if you would, not even a believer of the Jehovah, he's talking to God and God's saying, I'm gonna kill you. And Pharaoh's like, what have I done? He told me she was the sister. And he said, I don't care, I'm still gonna kill you. And so Pharaoh says, get her out of here. And here's a bunch of cows and sheep and flocks and herds and wealth for Abraham. And get him out of this town. So there goes Abraham with total wealth. It'd be like, you know, getting millions of dollars that Abraham got and Sarah. And what happened? Here's the thing, lesson to be learned along with a lot of other things. God protected the woman, even though the man was the knucklehead. And if your husband makes bad decisions, again, not that you should do things that are contrary to God. You could even argue, wow, Sarah, you know, was she doing something that was contrary to God? She was doing right up to the very last point. We don't know how far it would have gone, but she was one who trusted that the Lord wouldn't let her get to that point. And guess what? God saved her right before Pharaoh was gonna try to have romantic relations with Sarah. God stepped in. We can trust the Lord. So this is important about the roles of men and women in marriage, but also in the church. Now, question, what if you're a single woman and you're saying, man, are all men the head of me? Let me just tell you, no. Not all men are the head of you. There was a thing, I heard one young Athey Creek guy, this is like 15 years ago, he's a young man at Athey, and he told one girl in our church, well, I'm a man, and so you have to do kind of what I tell you. When we heard that, we called that little boy into the old pastoral office and said, you are a wacko and you need to read your Bible. What if you're a single woman and who should you submit to? Well, the Bible kind of gives us a couple implications. One, if you're a young woman, you submit to your father as a head or as a covering. And that's a get to. Man, your dad loves you, cares for you, wants best for you. You say, what if my dad is a horrible man? Well, good news, we have spiritual fathers in the church. There might be men in the church that you would say, maybe a nice couple that you identify with. If you have no father or mother that's gonna, you know, be a covering, then there are mothers and fathers, if you would, in the church. And I think there's a lot of young single people who benefit from that. You know, choose your couple who you say, man, I'm gonna relate to them and let them be sort of a covering for me. And then it also can be church leadership. If you're a single woman and you're kind of dealing with an issue and you kind of want to be under the covering and a decision you have to make, or you're wrestling with something, let the leadership of the church, help you with that. And I say leadership, you say, Brett, I don't know if I want to meet with elders and deacons. I get that. We have an amazing group of women who counsel women, and they are amazing at it. And that's always available. But if you really want to meet with a pastor, we can arrange it where maybe one of our women counselors will sit down with one of our pastors. And you, like, if you really want to do that, we want to be a help to single women in the church as well. And we know there's a lot of issues that single women are facing today. But single men, you also are supposed to submit to the leadership in church. Like, that's kind of the way I was raised. And I'm so thankful that I had pastors and leaders in the church that I could submit to. And man, that's a safe place to be. But don't take it like all men are over all women. That's not the way the Bible really teaches that. But there is a marching order and a rule of authority given right here. I'm not going to try to tiptoe around verse 3. I'm going to just say, here's what the Bible says, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is the man, and the head of every Christ is God. Head of Christ is God. There's only one Christ, FYI. And then he kind of jumps into more controversy. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Great, Pastor Brett. Is this where we have to wear doilies on our head? Like the ladies are like head coverings. Some people argue that you should wear a head covering if you're a woman in the church. And you can see some of the more Orthodox, like there's some Russian Orthodox type churches. You'll see the ladies around Wilsonville with the head coverings, and they're always wearing head coverings. And there's different groups that say this. I'm not gonna criticize that. I'll tell you why. Because that's kind of the way they read this, and they wanna take it literally. And I think that culture likes that. And I'll show you where in this passage Paul's going to open it up. If you kind of like that, and if it seems right to you, do it that way. Paul's going to sort of give us a little bit of an option here, whether, you know, you or I kind of see this as something that we judge in ourselves. Like, is that a good idea to wear a head covering? Is that something we should do? And some of you might say yes. Some of you might say no. I'll show you how he's going to say judge for yourselves. Make up your own mind on this one. But I don't think this is as much about the head covering, literally. Now, this is where you have to be careful when you're interpreting Bible to sort of talk about cultural things, because that is a way people try to dance around issues. Let me just give you a big one today. Homosexuality. There's people today that say, well, the Bible, 6 times the Bible says homosexuality is an abomination to the Lord in the Bible. But that was for that day, they'll say. God, you know, that was the culture. Nobody accepted homosexuality in that day, so the Bible teaches that. But we know more today. We know that people were born that way, and genetically, that's just the way they were wired. And so we know that that is not an accurate response to the Bible. To believe that is to be opening a huge can of worms, because suddenly you can say everything is cultural in the Bible and you can kind of do whatever you want or whatever you don't want to do. It's a slippery slope. And then it starts to get, and this is where it's a tough one, 1 Corinthians 11 about women in the church, and then also 1 Timothy chapter 2 about women being silent and subjection in the church. And there's a lot of people that will take this topic and start dancing around and saying, well, that was cultural back, you know, in those days. But there's a reason why part of this is for today, and it doesn't have anything to do with culture. But some of the stuff Paul's talking about here is, and I'll tell you why Paul gives us the out on this one. He doesn't give us the out in 1 Timothy chapter 2 about the role of women in the church. But in this case, whether a woman should wear a head covering or not, this is more of an issue, I believe, of the heart. He's not as much talking about a literal head covering as they would use in those days, but he's gonna explain what's going on here. Now, this is interesting because I believe that the Bible teaches, for the most part, that man was created in God's image. But the question is, was man created in God's image and then the woman wasn't? Well, I don't believe that. I see in the Bible, as I read cover to cover, which is one of the reasons we love going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, is you see the nature and character of God, and all the best attributes you see in a man, you see in God's character, and all the best attributes you see in a woman. You know, call me a weirdo that I, you know, think women and men are different, but I'm so glad that God has some of the characteristics of an amazing mother. I'm not calling God feminine. God is a father, and there's a masculine that's emphatic there in the Bible. However, does God have a compassionate heart? Man, you better believe it. Even God talks to the Israelites saying, oh, I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wing. Try that at the construction site with all your bros. Hey, dude, man, I just love you as a mother hen loves you and gathers her chicks under her wings. And they'd like, oh man, you're a weirdo. But God can say that with a straight face. Why? Because he's complete father in heaven. But he's got all the attributes of sensitivity and compassion and some attributes that we might you know, ascribe to women. So yes, I believe that when you wanna see God has created man in the image of God, I think we can look at men and women and see sort of a complete picture of who God is. I do believe that. But at the same time, the Bible teaches that he's the Father which is in heaven. Jesus prayed, our Father which art in heaven. And by the way, there's churches in Portland all over the place, Unitarian type churches that are saying Mother God and the goddess of this or that. And they're trying to say that God's a different gender or neutral gender. That's not biblically sound at all. But Paul does sneak it in here a little bit that man was created in the image of God, and then woman was taken from man's side by the rib in Genesis, and God fashioned woman. And here in our text, it says, for indeed, verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head, for as much he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. See, this is where Paul does set a little bit of an order under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of the role of men and women. And this is important. Now, does this mean the woman's inferior because of that creation order? The answer is no, that's not inferior because the Bible continues to give woman a place of honor. And that's no question in the Bible. You know, when Peter says the woman is the weaker vessel, it means built different, not a worse vessel or lesser vessel. You've always heard me the root beer mug versus the wine glass. Which one's the lesser vessel? One's more fragile, so the wine glass, but one's more sturdy. One's something you display because of its beauty. Another one, you just put it in the freezer until you slam it around on the counter. Like men and women are different and we're different vessels. The woman is the weaker vessel, not inferior, just different, which how glad I am for that. I love the difference between men and women. And that's the idea there. But the woman in that passage about the woman being the weaker vessel, right before it says, man, you're to dwell with your wife according to knowledge, you're giving knowledge, giving honor to the woman. Like that's the whole point of that verse. Not that she's the weaker vessel. That's what women only hear. I'm not the weaker vessel. What is the verse saying? Husbands, give honor to your wife. She's the honorable one. Implication, you're not. Question, what happens to the man that doesn't give honor to his wife? Anybody in that verse? His prayers are not even gonna be heard by God. Does God take it serious when a man is not giving his wife the place of honor? You better believe it. Your prayers are not even heard by God. That's, I can't think of much worse things to happen if you believe in the power of prayer, which I do. But there's an interesting thing here in verse 7 when it says, but the woman is the glory of the man. What is he saying there? The word glory is an operative word there. In the Greek text, the word glory here in 1 Corinthians 11, 7 is doxa, where we get our word like doxology. But the word doxa in the Greek means splendor, brightness, magnificence, excellent, absolute beauty, reflective beauty. Now, this is a big part, reflective beauty, a mirror, the moon. You know how the moon reflects the sun? So one of the operative words of doxa, when Paul says the woman is the glory of the man, a lot of you guys, yeah, that's my old lady. That's my glory. I love my wife. She's awesome. You know, that's not what this is saying. What this is saying is she is the beauty. She's the brightness. That's true. But there's a reflective beauty, a mirror and the moon. The man is sort of the reflection, the glory of Christ, or supposed to reflect Christ. But the woman reflects the man. This is really important, guys. Your wife will be the best barometer to tell you how you're doing as a man. I don't like my wife. She's a nag. Well, then what are you doing wrong, dude? Like, she's the reflection of you. Instead of complaining about your wife, you might want to take a look introspectively and say, am I loving my wife as Christ loved the church? And am I being a good model for her? Because if I'm doing that, she'll reflect that. And I have found over the years, not only in watching marriages, but in my own marriage experientially, that if I'm acting like Jesus, treating my wife with honor, then guess what? My wife, the more beautiful I see her and the brighter she is. But if I'm behaving badly, should I be surprised that she's sort of the reflection of maybe my bad behavior? The reflective beauty. If your wife's not beautiful in your eyes, then you might look inwardly and say, what's going on with my heart? The Christ-centered husband that's living for Christ, acting like Christ, I think the woman will shine forth reflecting the leading that God has for her in a beautiful way. So back to our topic here of what's with the head covering thing? Well, here's the deal. This is where we do believe this is more of a cultural thing and where we don't take things culturally like in 1 Timothy 2 about the woman's role in the church. Why would we do that here? I'll show you why. Around Corinth, there were pagan practices and temples to false gods. We've established that. I've told you about the temple prostitutes that would, sleep with men as religious ritual, and you'd go into the temple. They were just prostitution centers. But the temple prostitutes wore their hair in a very specific way to make it clear that they were a temple prostitute. And the average woman walking in Corinth, who was not a temple prostitute, wore her hair very differently than that. We don't really have anything quite the equivalent, except I'll just say, and probably shouldn't say it, but I'm going to, there's a haircut in a middle-aged woman that people kind of assume means something. They call it butch, if a woman's wearing a butch haircut. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. Some of you ladies are like, that's just wrong. Maybe, but that's out there. Would you agree that there's people that believe that out there? Yeah. I don't think I have a biblical reason why. Well, if a woman wants to have a nice short haircut, I don't think that's a problem. But there is a certain haircut, I think we all agree, that you kind of go, man, maybe that means something. Maybe it doesn't. But in Corinth, it absolutely meant something. I want you to see that. And that's the closest thing we have in our culture that maybe might be like that. Today, we have to kind of say, is this Paul telling women not to cut their hair bald or because that's what the women in the temple did? You know, we'll see in a moment, it's against God's word to try to look like the opposite gender. That is a biblical thing. For a man to try to look like a woman, that does go against God's word. Now, cultures do change. The idea of long hair, some of you guys might be saying, well, what if I have long hair, Pastor Brett? Does the Bible say I shouldn't have long hair? Well, let's read. Are you guys ready for this? Ancient hairdos, here we come. It wasn't just, by the way, men, or women, it was also men. Look at it, verse 10. It says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Notice some of your margins will kind of talk it as like a veil, or your newer translations. Some people say, are we talking about like the Muslim women that cover their whole face? Some people argue that, but that's not what Paul's saying. Verse 16, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. What's going on here? So I've already told you the temple prostitute, she would shave her head, and it was an outward sign saying, I'm not submitted to any authority. In fact, a woman shaving her head meant that she was ashamed of her husband. Like it was in those days, it was a way to show that you don't like your husband. Shaved bald could be considered a mark of shame for a woman in Corinthian days. Long hair, according to those days, having a woman's hair long, and the idea is they would use it tied up in braids or wound up, all Princess Leia, maybe just a covering over your ears, I don't know, like earmuffs. But there was in Corinth, if you read the ancient writings on this, there was a specific way they would do their hair to make it obvious, oh, there's a woman who's totally submitted to her husband and to the church. That was a thing. Now, we don't really have that thing today. A woman's hairdo, I don't really see our culture, we don't make interpretation out of the way she wears her hair for the most part. Long hair was worn down in a clear and specific way. Even there was, some writers talk about temple prostitutes could have long hair, but it's the way they wore it that told people that they were a temple prostitute. So what do you say, what's Paul's point here? I think this is what we need to get to the crux of the matter. Is it really about the hair? He does not talk about this in conjunction with women's role in ministry. I think we should separate the hairdo thing from women's role in ministry. 1 Corinthians 14, we'll talk about that. Also 1 Timothy chapter 2. And that's how we know that this is specific to culture, whereas 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 are not. Question, those of you who know 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it says the woman's not to usurp authority over man in the church, not even to speak in the church, but to have sobriety. Why do we know that the role of women in the church in 1 Timothy 2 goes beyond culture? Does anybody know the answer to that question? Right, it's the order of creation. Back in the book of Genesis, way past that cultural age of Paul, way past that in history, back to the very beginning, the woman was to be under the man. Why? Because Paul tells us there in 1 Timothy 3, the woman was deceived and not the man. If you remember the Genesis and the way that all worked out, even when the curses were handed out, man had to work by the sweat of his brow, and the woman would have pain in childbirth. But it also says there in Genesis 3 that the woman would be under the authority of the man because of that event in the Garden of Eden. So that far supersedes culture. This passage, Paul's giving us outs when he says stuff like in verse 13, judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered without a doily on her head? And then he's asking us, verse 14, doth even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? And Paul's asking that. Now, a lot of us in our culture, some of you might say, I think men, them long-haired hippies, there's a shame to them. You might think that, but you're just a redneck. But that's different. I know men with long hair that don't look femmy at all. They look like men. And they might even beat you up, and they don't look like girls at all. But if you're a guy trying to look like a girl, there's other passages in the Bible that say, we're not supposed to do that. It was in the law of the Old Testament. I know we're not under the law, but there's principles in the law that we learn from. And the idea of a man trying to look like a woman, that's anti-biblical idea. So it has less specifics to do with the woman and her hair length and how she's wearing it. And same with the man. Paul's saying, judge for yourself in this, but I think the issue is the heart behind what's going on here. And the idea is that the woman have a heart of submission to church leadership, that the woman has a heart of submission to her husband, and that the man has a heart of submission to God, and that he submits to Christ and the way of Christ. This is really important. So if you wanna go with the Bible, this is definitely talking about an attitude of the heart. But if you take this literally and say, Brett, I'm a man, I'm not gonna have long hair, because I think it seems to me like it's a shame for a man to have long hair and a man bun. If you think that's a shame, then don't have one and be happy about that. But if you're a man and you're like, man, I kind of like having long hair, and I get a haircut once every 10 years and it saves money and or whatever, and I think you don't have to worry about the scripture, because Paul's saying, judge for yourself. Doesn't even nature kind of, of what we think about men. This is important. And by the way, Paul had long hair for a while. Did you know that? We know that because he got it cut when he went back to Jerusalem. Do you remember that? There was a whole controversy about him getting a haircut and doing what the law told him to do. But this is important. Now, one thing that also is misconstrued about churches like ours that say women are not to have authority over men, the leaders in the church, they say, well, women just can do nothing. Well, we've never said that. At Eighth Creek, we have amazing women who are really smart and have roles of leaders. We have executive members on our executive team that are women. We've got women Bible teachers that, Titus 2, verse 3 and 4, the aged women, likewise, they that are in behavior becometh holiness, they may teach the younger women. We have older women teaching effectively and powerfully the younger women. We have deaconesses ministering in the church, serving the church. And we have women leading in worship. Women can lead in any way they want in the church, except for the role of elder and pastor or bishop. Those are bishop is the word for a governing elder. This is just what the Bible says. This is the creation order that God ordained. There's churches that say, no, you misogynistic Eighth Creekers, women can do everything men can do. They're called egalitarian, where they believe that women can do everything men can do. We are what is called a complementarian church. That is, we believe men and women are different and we're meant to complement one another. And at Eighth Creek, we have great women doing great things that very much complement the roles that the men have in the church. We don't think women are lesser than. I've got to emphasize that. Women can do a lot of things in the church. There's no stopping what God can do through a woman, except for those roles the Lord said, nope, these are the roles I want men to do it. God wants men to be men. God wants women to be women, which does kind of speak into the role of gender identity that has become such a strange thing in our day. What do you do if you're a person that's born as a man, but you feel like you're really a woman? Simple answer, people aren't gonna like it, but I'm still gonna give you the simple answer. Isn't it funny how the simple answer is almost always the true answer? If you think you were born in a man's body, but you're a woman, or if you were born in a woman's body, but you think you're a man, the Bible doesn't teach you to change the way God made you. Don't change it. Don't surgically change or medically change the way God made you. But actually the Bible says you are to learn. Learn what? Well, Philippians 4:11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, I have therewith learned to be what? Content. God made you the way he made you, and God didn't make mistakes. And you may have been fed things by the culture saying, you're really a woman because you have certain feelings. It's so sad. Some of my favorite buddies when I was a kid were the tomboy girls in school. Girls that were tomboys. And we liked hanging out with tomboys because, man, they like trucks just as much as we did. But man, you see that in an elementary school today. Man, a lot of the teachers in our public schools and principals, they'll say, oh, maybe this is someone that really is trapped in a boy's body or vice versa. And so they'll start, you know, nowadays they'll try to do this without parental consent and start changing the gender. This is just nothing short of just demonic and evil behavior. The sad thing about tomboys, a lot of you women in this room, when you were a kid, you were this cute little tomboy girl. And there was cuteness to that. We loved that. I loved that when I was a kid. I love that now. But you know what happens? Time goes by and eventually hearts kind of change. And you know what? There's women and men that act differently, that have different levels of masculinity and femininity. I think we see that. But you know what? I think that's awesome. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you're a man trying to become a woman or a woman becoming a man, you're not doing what the Bible says about, you know what? God wired me the way I am. And I'm just going to stay in that way that I am. Now, if it's a sinful behavior, God didn't, you know, he didn't want you to stay the way you were. There are things we want to change. But those changes are what God, like, for example, if you're an angry person, you were born in sin, you have anger. So God says, I want to take that, you know, that anger away from you. The Bible's clear on what he wants to change in us. But nowhere in the Bible does it say we're supposed to change our gender the way God made us. This is important. In whatsoever state the Lord made you, learn to be content. That's important. In regards to the head coverings, Paul's saying, discern for yourself what that looks like, but the attitude is that of submission. What's this thing about the angels before we go on? We're almost done here, but it says here, if you're you need to have your head covered, and if a man covers his head, it's dishonoring of his head. Why is that? Now, this is, again, some of you guys are wearing baseball caps, and I'm just going to tell you, leave now. No, I'm just totally kidding. Why does Athey Creek let men wear hats in the church? The answer, it has to do with the same cultural thing. Is a man wearing, now this is really interesting. If a man is wearing a hat in a church, is that dishonoring to his head? Well, as it turns out, we live in a culture. Now, some of you old people in here, you're like, Freda, finally you're going to say something about this. I can't believe you let men wear hats. And, like, even at the rodeo, when they do the flag, you know, Star Spangled Banner or the, you know, singing the songs and stuff, you got to take your hat off at the rodeo. Listen, if I go to a church, like maybe a Baptist church, I know there's churches that they don't want you wearing a hat in the church. They make you take the hat off. You know what? I will do that because guess what? It's offensive to them. But I don't think you can make the solid biblical case because if you're going to make the case that you can't wear hats, see, the church is wearing hats today here at Athey Creek. We don't look at it the same way. It's not a shame to a man to wear a baseball cap in church in our culture. It's just not. And we don't have to cover our head, but you also don't have to cut your hair. Like, these are things, it's an attitude of the heart. Is the man that's wearing the baseball cap coming and saying, I'm submitting my heart to God, I'm submitted to the Lord? Your baseball cap kind of has nothing to do with that. That's our culture. And this is why Paul is saying, judge for yourself in this head covering thing about men, women, and all that. It also says, verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power or covering on her head because of the angels. And there's a question, why are we talking about angels all of a sudden? There's debate on this. One is that Satan was prideful, and because of the pride in his heart, the angels saw that and were offended by what Satan did, and a third of the angels fell with him. So to have a head covering is to have the angels that are watching the church not be offended. Some would say that. But there's also an idea covering your head because of the angels is because of demonstrating to the angels that we are under submission to the Lord himself, linked to the fall of Satan. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says, unto whom it was revealed that, let me show you this verse, 1 Peter 1, 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which the angels desire to look into. There's a lot in this verse, but basically the angels are curious and they're looking at what's going on with humanity with a curiosity. And there's also an implication that an angel, each church has its own angel. So the idea that Paul is suggesting here is when you come to church as a woman, and if you're going to give a word of prophecy or something like that, see, the silence and subjection thing doesn't mean women can't speak in the church. That's important. But if she's gonna give a word of prophecy, it says here that she should have her head covered, or the idea of having a heart of submission to the leadership of the church. That's the idea. That's it, Brett, I'm offended. Women having their hair cut and all this stuff. I don't like this and I don't like the Bible. All I know is this, God is perfect. He says that he wanted the heart of men and women to be submitted to God. Men are to submit to God. Women are to submit to the leadership of the church as men are submitted to God. And there's a marching order. It's an order of creation that God has divinely outlined. The woman is to be a complement to the man, and the man is to be a complement to the woman. Verse 13, judge in yourselves, for it is comely that a woman pray to God uncovered. Doth it not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given for her for a covering. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. This is important to understand that this is dealing with the heart of the matter. It's far better to look at the heart issue rather than the actual length of hair. I think it's better for most preachers to be concerned about the length of their sermons, maybe, instead of the length of people's hair. And I'm probably the chiefest of sinners on that. I don't think the hairdo thing is as big of a deal as we make it, but the attitude of the heart is a huge deal. That's important. Verse 15, we're almost done. Two more verses, then we'll pack it up. Verse 16. We already read that. Sorry. The key words here, judge for yourself, a man, verse 7, needs to not be worried about his hat or even the length of his hair. Doth not nature itself teach you, verse 14, if a man has long hair, it's a shame to him. So that the question is, how do we ask ourselves about culture? This is really important. Verse 16, if this is a contentious issue, I think is kind of the idea here. If any man seem to be contentious, the idea is we're supposed to pray about it. Judge for yourself, verse 13 says. You might wanna ask your heart, the Lord, to correct your heart and to be happy with the different roles that God's given us. I think if we were all doing what this passage is really, the heart behind this passage, I think we would all be submitted to God. Women would say, we're gonna submit to the leadership that's in authority of the church, the men. But as long as they're doing what the Bible says. I don't believe women should submit to authority that's not moving in a biblical way. Well, Brett, what if we think the Athey Creek leadership is not biblically based and doing horrible things? Then you should leave the church. Leave any church that's not biblical or doing biblical leadership. I can tell you the goal for the leadership at Athey Creek is to say, how can we be as biblically sound as possible? That is our number one objective. We hope that women at Athey Creek feel loved on, honored, respected. We love the roles that God has given us, men and women. You know, if you're a football team, what if you say, we're all equal? Let's say we put a team together in the NFL and we just say, you know what? We want you to play whatever position you want to play. And so the dumb right guard, 340 pounds, runs a 5.7 40. He says, I want to be the quarterback. Okay. And the quarterback says, I want to be the center. And he's, 220 pounds, quick, smart, but he will die. You get a 354, nose guard pound or linebacker in the NFL that can run a 4.6 40 with a 220 pound quarterback snapping the football, he will die. And the big oaf that's the great lineman, but he's not a good quarterback. Like, there's a role that people have different roles. They're built differently. And if you want to be an effective team, move in the roles that God has really preordained. Nobody's complaining about that. Although I was as a lineman in football. I remember we called the quarterback and the tailback, ink receivers. Why were they? That was in their position. Ink receivers. Why were they? Because they receive all the ink in the paper every Friday night after the football game. You never get ink as a lineman except when you do something wrong. And then they're like, well, the number 67, Brett Metter, let his man through, and they got the tackle, the sack, or whatever. You rarely get the ink, except bad ink. That was my only complaint, but it's kind of fun moving in the role that you're good at. If you're good at knocking people down, that's fun in football. Some of you have to run from the people that know how to knock people down. And that's also fun. If you got wheels, like in the church, I think we've made the church clumsy and even susceptible to injury and even death spiritually because we put women in the wrong roles. And men, when women go in the wrong roles of leadership, men, when, you know what their default is? Just to cower back and let the women take it and run with it. That's what happens in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And the church is a complete mess because they don't take the Bible literally about these things. And that's why I sometimes wonder, you know, if churches would just go back to what the Bible says about men and women's roles, I think we'd see healthy churches. Something to pray about, something to think about. Well, I think we'll stop there for tonight as it is Thanksgiving tomorrow. Are you guys ready for some turkey and some mashed potatoes? Yes, it's gonna be fun. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. On this Thanksgiving, I pray that tomorrow would be a glorious day. We thank you for making us men and women that are different, have different roles. Help us to applaud and celebrate our differences. But I also pray we'd be linked as we serve you, Lord, that men would serve Jesus, that men would love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, sacrificially, unconditionally, as you've loved us. I pray that women would feel the sense of importance of their roles that they do have, that God has given, and to be able to really excel. Lord, how we need godly women in the church who are living according to what the scriptures say. And that young women would be drawn to the biblical model. Lord, I see that already happening as women's lib has turned out to be kind of ugly in a lot of circles. Lord, we see Gen Zers, the young women, starting to kind of see it and going back to kind of the old school things. I pray that that would happen so that those young women would grow into a role that would be amazing, Lord, where you would use them mightily as you did the great women of the Bible. I pray that there would be great things happening in the Church of Jesus Christ. So as we go our way tonight, bless this church. We give our lives to you and pray for a blessed Thanksgiving tomorrow in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.